If you're familiar with Mark chapter 4, you'll know that there are three parables there about the kingdom of God, and each of them featuring seed. The longest is the parable of the sower, which sets out our responsibility for how we respond to the gospel, and also our responsibility to sow the seed of the word of God in the first place. And you'll remember that it talks about the seed being sown on four different kinds of soil. It's sown on a path, which stands for the unresponsive heart. So the word of God doesn't take root in that person, and it's snatched away. Some of the seed goes on rocky places, and that represents the impulsive heart. This is the person of enthusiasms. They embrace the message with great enthusiasm, but then they quickly lose interest and move on to something else. And then some of the seed ends up amongst thorns, and that's the preoccupied heart. This is the person for whom other things come in. Worries, anxieties, the desire for wealth, whatever it happens to be, false idols grow up, and the word becomes unfruitful in that person's life. And then finally, you get some of the seed, like here in our picture, that's sown on good soil. And that's the responsive heart. That's the person who puts the word of God into practice and bears fruit as a result. The next parable is the parable of the seed growing in secret. It's a very short one, just three verses. And it sets out God's sovereignty or control in relation to the kingdom of God. So if the first parable, the parable of the sower, talks about our responsibility, this one talks about God's sovereignty. And what it's saying is that growth is a mystery. It certainly was in those days. The farmer doesn't know how the seed grows. He scatters it, but it sprouts apparently all by itself, and then the harvest comes. All he did was to scatter the seed, perhaps water it, and then amazingly, mysteriously, there is a harvest. And that represents God being in control of the kingdom, in control of the harvest. He is the one who gives the results. And those two themes of our responsibility to scatter the seed of the gospel and to respond to it on the one hand, and God's responsibility for the growth of the gospel on the other, run right through the whole of the New Testament. They're like the twin rails of a railway track. You need to have both rails spaced precisely at a precisely correct distance apart in order for the gospel train to run. And if one rail moves or shifts, then you get a derailment. And it's the same with the gospel. If you stress more than one aspect, if you stress one aspect more than the other, the gospel train derails. So if you overstress God's responsibility, then no evangelism takes place. And some of you may remember the story about William Carey, the father of modern mission, as he was preparing and thinking about going out to India as the first Protestant missionary to India. He stood up and suggested he should do this, and somebody told him to sit down and said, "Young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do so in his own time." That was so stressing God's responsibility, God's sovereignty in evangelism, it neglected our responsibility, and it was called hyper-Calvinism. That was the heresy, if you want to call it that, at that particular time. But if you overstress our responsibility, then you create enormous pressure to get results. It all depends on me, and that can result in manipulation, in spiritual blackmail, in psychological game playing, and so on. And the result of that is huge damage, both to the individual and also to the church as a whole. And that heresy or that mistake has also been prevalent in the church over the centuries. So we have to hold both things together like the rails of a railway track, keeping them exactly in parallel with each other. Otherwise, we get into difficulties. And we need to be both strenuous in our efforts to proclaim and to communicate the gospel, but also at the same time relaxed about the results. And that's great. We can be strenuous and we can be relaxed at the same time. And the third parable, the one that we read earlier on this morning, tells us why we can be relaxed about the results, because the parable stresses the abundant growth of the kingdom. Mustard seed can grow to 10 or 15 feet in height, 3 or 4 meters, and it does indeed offer shelter from burning sun, from wind, from rain, and it offers shelter to all kinds of birds and indeed other animals. And yet it starts from this absolutely minute seed. So that's a mustard seed there. You can barely see it between your finger and thumb. It's absolutely minute. It's one of the smallest of all seeds. And yet when it grows, it can become as big as that. It looks like a proper tree. And that Jesus was using the mustard seed to illustrate the abundant growth that takes place within the kingdom of God, to such an extent that birds and animals can find shelter within its branches. So let's just have a think a minute about that abundant growth in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we see it illustrated very, very powerfully. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was represented by the nation of Israel. And they started off, it started off as one person, Abraham, with his wife, Sarah. And in Acts 7, 14, we're told that his family grew. And as they went into Egypt to go and live in the land, to escape from famine in the promised land, they numbered 75. So they'd grown from effectively 2 to 75 within a generation or so with marriage and so on. 430 years later, when they came out of Egypt, they numbered 600,000 men. And so if you then quadruple that to allow for women and for children, maybe 2.5 million people came out of Egypt 430 years later. And under Solomon, they became briefly the dominant power in the Middle East. The abundant growth of the kingdom of God. But I wonder if you've noticed the caveat in there, the qualification. Yes, the kingdom of God grows. Yes, God is faithful. Yes, he always keeps his promises. But it can take a very long time by our reckoning. And yeah, we gloss over, we read the Bible, we say, okay, they were in captivity for 400 years. 430 years is a very long time. If we went back 430 years from today, August 2016, it would be the year of our Lord, 1586. Elizabeth I had been on the throne for 28 years and had another 17 years to reign, and it was 2 years before the Spanish Armada in August 1588. That's how long the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt. And it strikes me that the story of the people of God is often a mixture of disappointment tempered by hope in the promises of God, because for those 400 years, not very much appears to have happened, at least not much that was recorded. On a much more compressed timescale, we get a similar picture from Ezra chapter 3 on the rebuilding of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC, people went into captivity for 70 years, and then they returned. But when they came back, Jerusalem was like a bomb site, that's what we would call it today. The walls had been destroyed, there was no temple. And so the first thing they did is they laid the foundation for a new temple. And it says in Ezra 3 that the younger people, most of the people, rejoiced. They were excited about seeing the foundation of a new temple being laid. But the older priests, and they must have been very old, and the family heads who could remember the old temple wept because it seemed so insignificant in comparison to what had been there before. And then the prophet Zechariah stood up and said these words, "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." So small beginnings are not to be despised because they become very large indeed. We just don't know what's going to happen. The same is true, of course, in the New Testament when we look at that. So in Acts chapter 1:5, we're told that there were 120 believers gathered together after Jesus' resurrection and before the day of Pentecost. That's probably, I don't know how many of us are here this morning, probably 120 here this morning, maybe a few more if we count the youngsters over in the halls. So that was the sum total of the Christian church immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection. We would be it. If we were there in those days, we would be it. There would be nothing else. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it, that it was that small. And on a a Sunday morning outside of holiday time were a significantly bigger congregation than met in Jerusalem all those centuries ago. And yet within 40 years, as John reminded us last week, the gospel had taken root in all the great cultural centres of the Roman Empire. It had gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to effectively to the ends of the known world at that time. And in 312 AD, Constantine, the Roman Emperor, was converted and actively promoted the Christian faith. There's an argument that says that was perhaps the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, because it associated Christianity with power, with wealth, with politics, and so on. Although, of course, the Christians at the time rejoiced because it meant there was no more persecution, and I'm sure we'd have rejoiced at the time. Amazing thing, the emperor converted and Christianity becoming the official language, the official religion of the Roman Empire. And today, about 32% of the world's population claim to be Christian, over 2.2 billion people. That's a truly global faith. But look how long it's taken. Look how many years went by. And so I'd like to make an observation, I'd like to make a suggestion this morning, and it's this, that for the vast majority of Christians, for the vast majority of the time, there are few spectacular results. Nothing much happened in Egypt for 400 years, as far as we know. There was simply the steady multiplying of the Israelite population until they became a threat to the Egyptians. 2 became 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, 1024, 2048, and so on. And they just kept multiplying. But that's basically all that happened. They retained some faith in God, and so they responded positively when Moses arrived on the scene 400 years later. But essentially, nothing much else happened during that time. And I think it was much the same spiritually for the 300 years from Christ to Constantine. Christians worked hard, they witnessed, they suffered. Sometimes there were some spectacular results. But for most of them, on an individual basis, for much of the time, not a great deal appeared to happen. And yet, mysteriously, the church grew, and it grew abundantly. Nobody quite knows how it happens, but it happens. The church grows abundantly as the people of God live out their lives, as they witness, as they work, in some cases as they suffer. Somehow or another, the church, the kingdom of God, grows, and it grows abundantly. So I just want to make two brief applications this morning. The first is, and I've already alluded to it, and that is that we can be relaxed about results. So Christ will build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The prophecy of the mustard seed is already partially fulfilled. And we are already on the winning side. It's true that in many parts of the world, Christians are suffering severe persecution. And the church in the Middle East at the present time is in danger of disappearing altogether. So in 1900, 14% of the population of the Middle East identify themselves as Christians. Today it's down to about 4% and in danger, I think, of disappearing altogether. But elsewhere, it's growing rapidly. And of course, in every generation, more people are added to the kingdom. I think this is exciting. This is the romance of the Christian faith. We don't know what God is going to do next. We don't know what small initiative might result in an enormous tree. The seed has its own potency. The kingdom grows whether we're awake or whether we're asleep. God is on the move. God is at work. Let me read you a blog from a friend of mine who's an academic living in France. And he was blogging about the Nice and Paris terrorist attacks just recently. This is what he says. Ultimately, these appalling attacks raise fundamental questions to all of us about how we live our lives and on what basis we live them. In this respect, France, having begun the West's doomed experiment of trying to create a civilized society without relying on God, may be leading the way out of this particular wasteland. So, for instance, evangelical Christianity in France is now growing so rapidly that reliable figures claim a new church is being planted every 10 days. If modern Western culture can be reconnected to the soil that gave its values, then we may see something powerful and attractive enough to effectively challenge the sort of beliefs that have given rise to these recent attacks, but only if. That is an extraordinary statistic. France has been an incredibly tough mission field for generations. Another friend of mine has been working as a missionary there for nearly 40 years and working with students and young professionals. And yes, they've seen some fruit, but nothing spectacular has happened, and it's been tough going. There's been no revival. There's been no great outpouring, apparently, of God's Spirit transforming large numbers of people's lives. But now, mysteriously, something appears to be happening in France. And the country that's known as the wayward daughter of the Catholic Church is showing signs of reconnecting with God through Christ. And that is enormously exciting in the field of Christian mission. The kingdom is growing. God is on the move. Now, if France seems a little remote, let me bring it right back to us here. Something much more prosaic. We have a church balcony. And those of you more observant amongst you might have noticed that we now have a nice glass screen across the top, so it now meets health and safety requirements for the appropriate height of the front rail, so nobody can possibly fall off. And later in August, we're getting it carpeted, and there'll be carpet up the stairs. And in September, it's going to be open, and we're going to be encouraging people to sit upstairs. I hope not all of you, otherwise it might be a bit empty down here. But, you know, actually, it might be hard to believe if you're a visitor, it might be hard to believe, but actually on a Sunday mornings during term time, especially if you're sat at the back, it's actually getting quite full. We're actually getting quite packed. And so we want to open up the balcony in faith because we're anticipating continued growth in our congregation here on a Sunday morning. And that's a tremendous thing. I don't quite know. I mean, Sean is having a fantastic ministry. Lots of us are working hard. Lots of you are working hard. But I don't quite know how it's happening. Right? The kingdom of God is growing to the point where we can realistically consider opening our balcony again for the first time in many years. That's exciting as we go through into the autumn. So if we can be relaxed about results, we also need to be strenuous and to persevere in doing good, in working hard. Okay, so we're strenuous in sowing the gospel and in communicating the gospel, we're relaxed about the results. And the challenge for us is to keep going in the face of what might sometimes appear to be unfulfilled promises or unanswered prayer. Why? Because ultimately, fruit will come. The parable of the sower concludes with these words, "But the seed sown on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." The smallest actions, a word here, an act of kindness there, can have implications beyond our wildest imaginations. So we need to keep focused on our front lines. Keep focused on engaging with people we meet every day. A word here, an action there, how we live our lives. Might not seem to count for anything, but it can have an impact way beyond our possible imaginations. And we heard a fantastic example from Mike this morning about God's work in the life of an individual. Very, very exciting to see God at work and how the Holy Spirit has moved in this man's life and how he now wants to serve and offer back something to the church. Tremendous to see God at work in that way. Who remembers what this is? Do you remember what that was? The Ice Bucket Challenge. That's right. Well done. A couple of years ago now. So the Ice Bucket Challenge was a phenomenon in the summer of 2014 in which people dunked a bucket of ice-cold water over their heads in order to solicit donations to help research into motor neuron disease. And then they had to nominate somebody else to do the same thing. And it got onto social media and it just exploded for a month or so over the summer of 2014. I was up in the study at home and I heard these screams from the next door garden. I thought, that's unusual. Dashed to my window to see whether somebody was being murdered or something. And it was two teenage girls dunking buckets of cold water over themselves. I thought, okay, they're doing the Ice Bucket Challenge. Good for them. I have to say, I was a bit cynical about it, being sort of a grumpy old man. I was a bit cynical, a little bit snooty. I thought, seems a bit superficial, attention-seeking, lacking any real impact. Well, I was firmly put in my place a week or so ago because the campaign actually raised more than $100 million worldwide. It's been able to fund several fully fund a number of research projects, and one of these has just identified a new gene associated with motor neuron disease, or it's now called amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. That's the latest name for it, but it's ALS or motor neuron disease. And that could lead to new treatment possibilities. So the Ice Bucket Challenge started off as a simple fundraising idea in somebody's mind. Some fundraiser at the charity thought, oh, this could be a good idea. We'll see if we can raise a small amount of money and see if we can fund some research. And it just exploded, right? And it became a sort of a global phenomenon. And who knows? Perhaps in the years ahead, there will be a cure for motor neuron disease, and it will be attributed back to people throwing buckets of ice cold water over their heads in the summer of 2014. To me, it was a fantastic illustration of a very small idea, very simple idea, that's had and will continue to have tremendous results. And it's the same for the kingdom of God. Any initiative we take, however small it is, can have an impact way beyond our wildest imagination. And that's what makes ministry, that's what makes serving together in the kingdom of God such an exciting prospect. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.